Please take your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 11. Next week we'll look at Matthew chapter 28. It might be Matthew 27, 62 through Matthew 28, verse 10. We'll look at the resurrection of Christ. This morning, Joshua chapter 11. And as we get started, let me go ahead and read the whole chapter. Verse 1. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, unto the king of Shimron, unto the king of Akshaf, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in Araba, south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor in the west, and to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, and they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Verse 5. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon, and Mizrapati Maim, and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword, and they utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did, and he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Araba, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them down, and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Araba, and from the hill country, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their division by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Father, as we continue to worship and we now look at what your word has to say. Lord, we want to worship you because you are great. Your love is great. Your righteousness is great. Your faithfulness is great. Your justice is great. What a great God that we have, that you've shown us great faithfulness and great love. And now as we get into your word, Lord, we pray that you do a great work in our hearts and in our congregation, Lord. Your word says the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Revive us, Lord, this morning that we may be revived. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it is a temptation for everybody in this room to seek to control their lives. It is a temptation for everybody in the world, from the moment they're born until the moment they die, to seek to control their lives. In fact, both you and I are at least tempted with the desire that if we can control our lives more, then we will have more success. Though it is not wrong, of course, to save and have health insurance and things of such nature, there is a tendency within all of us that if we can control more, if we can control our health more, our cars more, our relationships more, if I can control my hairline, if I could control my height, my life would be a lot better if I was in control. All of us are tempted with that, especially unbelievers who worship at that shrine, in the shrine of self and of self-control. The reality, however, there's only one person that is in control, and that is God. That is the Lord. The Lord controls all things. And really, no man, no woman, no child controls anything. We can't even control what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. We can't control what's going to happen in the next week or the next day. Only God can. However, our tendency is to seek to control everything. But the more that we seek to control everything, the reality is all that we seek to control will what? It will just slide away through our fingers. And we'll be left in frustration. As believers, and even as believers that are reformed in our theology, we believe that the Bible teaches that God is in control of all things. The question is, though, how do we respond to that? Is our understanding of God being absolute in His sovereignty an abstract theological theorem in our heads? Or does it make a practical daily difference in our life? Theology has been described by some theologians as living for God. We can think of theology maybe as a big, old, dusty book that talks about the difference between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism, which is a finite speculation into the infinite mind of God. But when we think about those things, at times we can think, maybe I've read Calvin's Institute, or I've read one commentary, or I've read Frame or Burkhoff, and I believe God is absolutely sovereign. That's good, but that's just the beginning. That sovereignty that you are understanding and appreciating more should radically change your life. Instead, if we're not careful, as we understand God's sovereignty, it could produce arrogance, or it could produce indolence, laziness, where I understand God is sovereign over all things, therefore, do I have to pray? Do I have to evangelize? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? Or it could be arrogance. In one of two ways we could be arrogant. One way we could be arrogant is by arrogance toward others. I believe God is sovereign over everything in the universe, and you don't. You must be an Arminian. Grow up. And maybe it took you 15 years to come to understand God's sovereignty. And maybe this other person has had 3 years. It can take time because of sin and remaining sin for us to grow, understand, and appreciate that God is sovereign over all things. Or it could be arrogant in the sense of not towards somebody else, but toward God. It could be in your heart a resistance toward God really being king over all things and having a divine plan, and he's orchestrating everything without violating people's free agency. Maybe that causes you some problems. Well, one way that we see in Scripture, and especially in Joshua 11, to fight this indolence and arrogance that we can have in our hearts is that we respond to God's sovereignty by trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises. The theme, then, I would say, of this passage in Joshua 11 is not just God's sovereignty, but God's sovereignty as it works together with human responsibility. Now, Spurgeon has a great illustration. And I love Spurgeon. I've read Spurgeon very often. He has one illustration that maybe I would change a little bit. Spurgeon says that divine sovereignty and human responsibilities are two parallel lines that run together for eternity. And they don't contradict each other or run across each other. I'd be maybe a little bit over technical, but I wouldn't want to put human responsibility parallel to God's sovereignty running forever. Rather, I would draw a circle and say this circle is God's divine sovereignty. And inside that circle, you have another circle, and that is human responsibility. That is certainly because we're created in the image of God, we have a responsibility and liability, and we have free agency. But God's sovereignty is far greater and more encompassing than human responsibility. But nevertheless, a huge point that Joshua 11 is bringing out is that human responsibility matters. And that if you truly believe that God is sovereign, it's going to show up in how you live your life, especially in the world, especially with enemies of God, and especially during difficult times. Now, we've said that this chapter has at least four breaststrokes that it's going to give us about this relationship of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Think of it this way. It's never God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. That's kind of why I don't like these two parallel lines. But rather, because there is a divine sovereignty, therefore there's a human responsibility. They don't contradict each other. Because God is sovereign over all things, that actually gives rise to responsibility. Now, we've already seen the first brushstroke, and that was come to grips with the fact that God is in complete control over everything. Even over people's sin, God controls everything without making people into robots and without violating their free agency. We saw that in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Now, having come to grips with that, then we come to the second breaststroke. And the second breaststroke is this. Next, show your trust in God's sovereignty by manifesting obedience. I'll say that again. The second breaststroke is this. You've come to grips that God is sovereign over everything in life? Praise God. The second breaststroke next is this. Show that you trust God's sovereignty by manifesting obedience in your life. And that is a huge point in this chapter. When you look at verses 1 through 6, and I mentioned this in the last sermon, really I should say verses 1 through 5, but including verse 6, there are all these different kings and all these different lands. And then even in verse 4, it says, as many people as the sand that are on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings agreed to meet. You have an overwhelming mass of armies against Israel. In fact, this was probably the biggest battle that Israel faced, bigger than Jericho and Ai, in any battle, was probably this battle. And God says, don't be afraid in verse 6, because this time tomorrow I will deliver you. So they have this huge, huge, daunting obstacle. God promises in verse 6 that he will sovereignly deliver them and save them. But in verse 6, they have a responsibility. Don't be afraid. But then even within verse 6, not just don't be afraid, but what does God say? You shall hamstring their horses. Cut that hamstring and a muscle of the horse in such a way that he can't use it. And their chariots, burn it with fire. So God again is declaring that he is sovereign over all of this mass confederation of evil armies. God promises that he will save them, but yet they have this responsibility before God. And then you have verse 9, you start seeing these repeated phrases. Joshua did to them as the Lord commanded. Then it tells what he did. And you see this really throughout this passage. He did as the Lord commanded. Verse 12 at the end. He utterly destroyed all the kings or their armies, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded. Verses 14 and 15. It even says that they left no one who breathed. Verse 15. This is just as what Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant, and Moses commanded Joshua. Verse 15 explicitly says, so Joshua did, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded. And then verse 23 says basically that Joshua obeyed, so he was able to took all the land and give it as an inheritance, and then he rested. Point is that this passage, really what we see is first, there's this understanding that God is sovereign over all things. But then second, Joshua shows his trust in God's sovereignty by obeying thoughtfully and with thoroughness. Or he has this complete obedience and he really engages his mind in his obedience. And so I want to break this down, this second point, the second brushstroke, briefly, but into three different assertions. Number one, you must understand that trusting God's sovereignty, the sovereign over everything, will manifest itself in obedience. That if it's one thing for me to say, I trust God's sovereignty. It's a different thing if I say it or believe it and show it by obeying God in a difficult situation. Trusting God's sovereign promises, in other words, are not equal to acknowledging and agreeing that God is sovereign. I could agree and even affirm God's sovereignty, but that's not equal necessarily to trusting God's sovereignty. Remember, we've talked about trust having three R's. Trust involves a realizing, a recognition of something, of someone. That is that acknowledging and agreeing to and affirming. But there's also this rest and a relishing of. So thinking about God's absolute sovereignty throughout the whole Bible, but especially here in Joshua 11, Joshua and the Israelites did not only acknowledge it, but they rested in it and relished it so much that it produced obedience in them. That is, trusting God's sovereignty moves beyond contemplation to action. It moves to action. And it can be easy, especially for young men, but for older men, to become very curious and to contemplate a lot about God's sovereignty. But actually to see it produce life-changing actions of faith for Christ can be difficult. But really, it's the greatest test of, do you believe that God is sovereign over all things? And when we look at this passage and other passages that we've seen in Joshua, it is this taking, this seizing, this living by faith, especially against these obstacles. That's when he exercises his faith. And when you read Joshua 11, there's no earthquake. There's no sun or moon standing still. There's no wall that's falling. There's no tornado that appears. There's no angel of the Lord. There's no volcano. It's just Joshua and the Israelites. God is absolutely sovereign behind the scenes, delivering all the enemies into their hands. But there's no great external visible miracle. But there is this trust, this delight. And we talked about worship this morning being a declaring and a delighting in the goodness and greatness of God. We could say that Joshua and the Israelites are delighting in the sovereignty of God, not just affirming it, but resting in it. So we must understand then this point that basically faith works, faith produces. Second assertion underneath the second breaststroke is this. It is a complete obedience. It is a thorough obedience. And we've talked about this before, so I won't talk about it hardly all, not that much, but you've seen so many different places. For example, verse 14 at the end, they left no one who breathed. Verse 23, Joshua took the whole land. That is, that the kind of faith and trust, the kind of resting and relishing God's sovereignty, doesn't settle for partial obedience, but full obedience. Now, this is a huge point, but I'm not going to spend that much time on it here. We will see that Joshua teaches, Joshua took the whole land, all of it, except Gath and Gaza and Ashdod and the Jebusites that lived in Jerusalem. And Joshua has been written in such a way that for rhetorical effect. And we'll look at this later. Because you see that from chapters 13 to 20, it gives all these different land divisions. And then we'll say, and these Israelites let these evil pagan people stay here. And that eventually leads Israel into what? Apathy and apostasy. Joshua took the whole land in terms of dominating it, and the different people groups that some were left and that remaining no longer would fight. In that sense, the land had rest. But because the obedience was partial, it produced problems. And that's true for us, right? We can think that we have mortified different areas in our life, greed, lust, anger. But sometimes you don't press those issues further enough in our own hearts. And then we're going to get into trouble. Don't want to belabor the point. So when we think about this, trusting produces obedience, realize it's this complete, uncompromising obedience. But a third assertion underneath this second breaststroke is this. It is an intelligent obedience or a thoughtful obedience. Believing that God is sovereign doesn't mean that you're not going to use your head. Notice what happens here. Verse 7. So Joshua and all the peoples of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. These waters of Merom were up. They were at about the 4,000-foot peak level. And it was very hilly, very rocky country where the chariots could not be organized and fight properly. Okay, the chariots were like tanks that we have today. They were battle platforms. Usually two horses, and you'd have two drivers, two people. One would drive, and the other one would have spears or what, you know, arrows, whatever. And they were very good on the open plain. They could take on many people at the same time. Run over people, spears, But in a rocky, hilly area, no, would not work very well. That's when Joshua attacked. So Joshua did not say, we're going to see the power of the Lord. We're going to go down to the flat valley where it's flat, where chariots can fight their best. That's where we're going to go. And then we're going to stand in that field and say, the Lord is sovereign, and just stand there and watch God do something. Joshua didn't do that. He trusted the Lord and he used his brain. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he direct your paths. It's not saying that being stupid is equal to trusting God. It's not. So when we think about trust that leads to obedience, and even taking risks for the Lord, it doesn't mean that you do stupid things that puts the Lord to the test. I may have shared this with you before, I can't remember, but through a series of circumstances in India, I was able to talk with the assistant chief of police for Mumbai, for Bombay. And he found out I was a believer, a clandestine missionary of sorts. So I asked him, well, what do you think about me being here in the country then? And so he said, it's fine for you to be here. However, if you go on a street corner and start to preach against Hinduism, then I'm going to kick you out of the country. If I believe in God's sovereignty, I might be tempted to say, since I believe in God's sovereignty, I'm going to go on a street corner and preach. I'm being righteous. I'm being like a prophet of God. But I would say that's really being careless and unwise. And that I'd be able to extend my ministry if I didn't go to the street corner and preach. And I could not do that, however, not preach in the street corner, but preach in local churches and preach at a seminary and teach at a seminary and train Indian men to go and do that. One is being stupid, one is being wise. And we see that Joshua was wise, and especially young men at times, when they encounter God's sovereignty and understanding God is sovereign over all things, can do some pretty dumb things. So believing that God is sovereign doesn't mean that you don't use your head. What it does mean is that God's sovereignty is so sweet to you that you're going to seek to do radical acts of faith and love for him. As you use your head, but you're being smart, but you're placing your intelligence underneath the Word of God. And exactly what that means will be fleshed out as we go through this sermon. Remember also that as we talk about God's sovereignty relating to human responsibility, in the context of Joshua, there is always the idea of success coming from chapter 1, verse 7, where God tells Joshua that if he obeys God's word and doesn't depart from the right or the left, he will have success wherever you go. And we think at times our temptation can be, I want to have success in my life, so I need to control more of it. But the opposite is true, really. If I seek to control my own life, I'm going to lose my life. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you lose your life, you'll find it. If you lose your life for his sake. But if you try to find it on your own, you will lose it. And I think we see that in Joshua 11, where Joshua, as he's leading the Israelites, they seek to obey God, but they obey God underneath the idea that God is sovereign. But his sovereignty doesn't mean that they don't pray, they don't act, and they don't use their head. They do use their heads, and Joshua uses strategy. Now, as we think about this, there's something amazing that happens in verse 18. The way the Hebrew here is written, it's with arrows pointing to verse 18. And this would be the third breaststroke, and it's this. Do this the rest of your life. So he said the first breaststroke is come to grips that God is sovereign over all things. Even when people sin, God is sovereign over it. Then secondly, what we just said was show that God is sovereign so that you trust God's sovereignty by being obedient. If you trust God's sovereignty, it would show up in obedient life. Now, do that for a long time. Come to grips that God is sovereign over all things. Show that you really believe that by obeying. Now do that over a long, long period of time. That's what verse 18 is saying. Look at verse 18. And I'm going to read it the way that the Hebrew writes it, and it wouldn't make sense really in English. Joshua waged a long time with all these kings. Okay? That's verse 18. Long time. Now, when we read Joshua, it seems like maybe 7 days, you know? It's like, what, maybe 6 battles? This was a long war. Most likely, it was about 7 years. How do we get to that point? Let me give you 2 different ways that we determined that it was a 7-year battle. Okay, the first way is going to be by Caleb's age. By Caleb's age. Okay. And I'm going to do this by A, B, C, and D. A. Caleb was 40 years old when he was sent out to spy. When he was sent out by Moses to spy on Canaan from Kadesh Barnea. Look at Joshua 14, verse 7. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. Okay? So he was 40 years old when that happened. That's A. B. When Joshua got back, not Joshua and Caleb, but all the rest of the Israelites rebelled and didn't believe God, and they wandered around for about 38 years. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. I'm not making this up. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp. Okay, so 40 plus 38 is 78. So that's C. So the conquest started when Caleb was around 78 years old. Okay? So 78 years old, going to battle. Gotta love Joshua and Caleb. 78 years old, going to battle. Now letter D. Letter D. Look at Joshua. Where'd it go? Just a moment. I lost it. Sorry. Don't know how that happened. Oh, sorry. I'm so sorry. I guess I did not write it down. I will find it for you. Maybe I can give it to you before the time, before we leave. I apologize about that. What did I do? There's a passage from Joshua. Say it again. No. Oh, there it is. Sorry. What did I do? I didn't even write it down. Thank you. Chapter 14, verse 10. At the bottom, he says, I am 85 years old. Now the Lord, that's 14:10. Thank you. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. So then 78 from 85 is? give or take 7 years. Some say it could be 5 to 7 years. But all that, even getting lost with my references, we see that Caleb was about 85 years old. He was 78 years old about when he entered the land to do the conquest. So that's at least anywhere from 5 to 7 years. Some scholars will debate it. However, the point then is, it wasn't simply 5 to 7 battles. It was years of time. Sometimes we can get the idea that Joshua 1 through 12 was, you know, maybe a few weeks. Remember that this narrative is 100% accurate. But God is just about similar to the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't say everything that Jesus did and said. Okay? It takes some of it. And that's why John the Apostle said that if all that was written what Jesus said and did, it would do what? Fill up all the books of the world. So a lot happened when Israel, led by Joshua, invaded Canaan. God gave us this historical, 100% accurate account in order to teach us something specific. Here we see in verse 18 that Joshua waged war a long time, probably about 85 years, understanding how old Caleb was. But also, second, there is this little Hebrew accent over the Hebrew word for long, and it's a type of accent which draws emphasis to a word. And that's why when I read it, I said long. So whether it's by the accent or whether it's by the age of Caleb, and it refers to Caleb's age here in the book of Joshua, 14:10, there is this fact then that this battle was not a blitzkrieg, lightning fast, boom, 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 boom. God did these great miracles. Boom. 7 days. Holy number, 7. The battle is over. No, it was 7 long years of battling. And so that's why I've said, come to grips that God is sovereign over all things. Show that you really have come to grips by that, by living obediently what you know to be true. Because you know God will give you everything you need to be able to live obediently to Him, because He is sovereign over all things. So you don't have to be greedy. Because you know that if you seek Him first, then He's going to give you everything you need. Matthew 6:33. Now do that for a long time. Sometimes we can obey God in a certain situation and we pat ourselves on the back and, wow, I'm really godly. I obeyed God today. That's another reason to pat yourself on the back. Do it for a long time. And so here we see Joshua believing God's promises during very difficult circumstances for a long time. And in our Christian life, we have to be careful that we don't think, though it's a cliche, it's true, that the Christian life is a sprint and not a marathon. It is a marathon. So whether it's marriage or at work or evangelizing in your community, it may be dealing with a specific sin that recurs in your life. Believing that God is sovereign means that you're going to stay after it, stay pursuing Christ, stay trusting Christ, trusting His promises over a long period of time. And that's really when faith, and especially faith in God's sovereignty, comes out. It's easy, and I shouldn't say easy, it's easier to obey God and to be happy for one day than it is for 7 years. The kind of sovereignty and promises that the Bible talks about is the kind of sovereign promises that will support a believing man or woman for a whole life. And that's a true biblical Christianity, one that pleases God and is a great witness unto the Lord. That's why in Hebrews it talks about that we are in a what? A race. But it says, run the race with endurance. In fact, I don't think you'll find in Philippians 3 or Hebrews 12, when it talks about racing, does it say, run fast. Run the Christian life fast, man. Be out in front. No, it says, run the race with endurance and discipline. discipline yourself to believe that if the Lord is for you, then who can be against you? Because God is sovereign over all things, and His promises show that by obeying what you know to be true in God's Word, and do it for a long time. So again, it could be a hard marriage. And marriage is hard. And young people that just got married, or you're thinking about getting married, marriage is a grace of God, and I'm so pleased and happy with my wife. But at times I feel sorry for her. She has to live with me for a long time. Show your faith by living with me for a long time. It is a grace of life, but it can be difficult because we're such sinners. Okay? And sometimes in marriage, everybody can have a temptation. Why did I get married to this person? It's for a long time. And for me, it's the grace of life. But not only that, there's also a fourth brushstroke. And we saw again, the first brushstroke on this painting is come to grips that God is sovereign. There's another brushstroke. Show that God is sovereign by trusting Him so much that you obey what He says. The third one is do this for a long time. The fourth brushstroke is this. Find your greatest obstacle in your life and kill it. Find the greatest obstacle that keeps you from being like Jesus and defeat it. So whatever dragon is there in your life that is evil and is stopping you from obeying God fully, don't put it off. Go after that dragon after lunch. If you don't, it's going to gobble you up. Whatever Anakim, giant, is in your life, whatever it might be, malice, fear, whatever it might be, fear of witnessing, whatever sin it might be, don't let it hang out in your life thinking, you know what, it's not an obvious sin. It's a sin that I can control. And as long as nobody knows about it, it's going to be okay. Once you start saying that, that giant, that dragon, that sinful habit in your life is already chewing you for dinner. You're a snack for him. It's interesting that Joshua, the Spirit of God, but Joshua 11 wraps up really chapters 1 through 11 that deal with Israel's conquest. Chapter 12 summarizes it in a different way, but chapter 11 is ending it, the whole conquest period, and it ends with the Anakim. Who were these Anakim? They were the giants in the land. It is said that they were anywhere from 6'4 to 7 to 8 feet. Goliath was related to them. The giants were in the land. In fact, if you remember, the Israelites came to spy out the land, and they saw the Anakim. And they were afraid. And they said, we're grasshoppers, and those people are giants. I'm not going to turn there because of time, but you can read Numbers chapter 13. And Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. These Anakim, from verses 21 to 22, they were like the troop of soldiers, the dog troops. They were brutal, and they were big, and they were the most ferocious and fearsome warriors of the whole land. And then verse 21 to 22 says, and it uses this word that's not used that often in Joshua. At that time, Joshua came and he cut off the Anakim. That is, he utterly annihilated them. And it lists all the different areas. He utterly annihilated them. Of course, note verse 22. There was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Be great if there's a period there. But then it says, only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod some remained. You need to note something that's true, and that is Joshua and the Israelites did attack the Anakim. Okay, big, ferocious, super elite soldiers, cream of the crop, the most scariest warriors in that whole area. Joshua and Caleb attacked them, and they defeated them. They didn't allow these ferocious giants to remain in the land. They conquered them. Now, some commentaries will talk about, well, we don't want to spiritualize and then talk about the giants that are in your life. I understand what they're saying. They're wanting to be careful about making some type of slip-slide application. But you see in verse 21 to 23 that I think the Spirit of God is emphasizing something, because it saves for last the most ferocious and fearsome warriors that Israel were so much afraid of that Numbers and Deuteronomy talks about them by name. And it was because they feared them that the first generation of Israelites didn't want to go into Israel. So then it's not just some sort of slipshod application to say that Israel attacked their most feared enemy. They didn't leave them alone. They went after them. That is the, I think, textual and theological intention of verses 21 to 22. Now, we're not in B.C., we're in A.D., so our conscious focus isn't simply on the promises of Yahweh, but on the promises of Jesus Christ. And we look at Christ because He is the way and the truth unto the Father. And so we believe and we are trusting in His incarnation and death and victorious life and victorious death and victorious obedience and then His ascension and exaltation. And even now He is living to intercede for us. And all the promises that we have in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. So we're not looking, this whole passage when it says Lord, all in capitals, it's Yahweh. We're not only looking at Yahweh, we're looking at Yahweh, but through our Lord and Savior and our one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at Christ, and as we're trusting God's sovereignty, we need to be relentless. Not just go after that dog, dragon, demon that you have in your life. I know that everybody here has a sin that they hate, and it's been in their life for a long time, and it's hard for you to overcome. Because you're a sinner. You have remaining sin. We all do. Do you want to deal with that sin? If not, you need to repent and ask for forgiveness. And by God's grace, as you trust in His promises, by His Spirit, seek to mortify that sin. But we need to be relentless with it. And I do think not only go after your greatest fear is what verses 21 to 22 is teaching, but go after it and go after it all the way. Again, note this verse. He cut them off. Verse 21. End of verse 21. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left. Except Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. The land had rest from war. It did. Gath and Ashdod, Gaza were like, we're not going to fight anymore. But Israel was commanded by the Lord to do what? Annihilate them. So we see that Israel was not fully obedient. They were not absolutely relentless. And these seeds of apathy will grow from Joshua 13 all the way then into Judges. And all the way through the rest of their time. Because there were small areas where they did compromise. Joshua was all about not compromising, not compromising. Don't compromise, don't compromise, don't compromise. And whether it was Joshua or the Israelites, then there would be one area that they might compromise. And can't that be true even of our own lives? I'm not going to compromise God's word. I'm sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. But is there a life of secret, I put in quotation marks, small sin that you have in your life, maybe an attitude, maybe a thought life. Eventually, those seeds of sin, those rhetorical dragons and giants are going to create, we talked about this earlier, an apathy in your life. And then maybe not in your life, but it could produce apostasy in your life or even in your children's life if you're not relentless and thorough at going after the sin, that ugly sin that can be there in your life. We can all, I think, come to a place in our life at times where I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And I can think that I have most of my life together. My life is pretty godly. It's pretty holy. And I've reached the stage of sanctification where, are there really that many sins that I need to repent over? And the answer would be, yes. But my temptation can be no. And I think to a degree, all of us can do that because we compare ourselves with other people and not with God. But we see in this passage is when we are not thorough and relentless in obeying God, we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace and we'll go to heaven by grace. But if we are not relentless in obedience, if we are sowing seeds of partial obedience, it's going to produce apathy in our life. And really it shows too that, are we really trusting God's sovereignty in our areas? That is, you know, there are times when, and we can say to God, God, you can control my computer. You can control, I give my kids to you. I give my church to you. I give my wife to you. I give my finances and even my work to you. But Lord, when I'm arguing with my wife, I'm going to have the last word. That's one area in my life that I'm going to control. I'm going to get that last word in with my wife. Because I got to win. I got to win. Let her know I'm boss. I'm the head. Maybe that's just my temptation. Maybe other husbands don't have that. I think we're all tempted with that. And I have to be careful, and I know that you men have to be careful, and the husbands and the wives and the kids that, you know, I have my Bible, and I preach and I pray, and I do exegesis, and I'm a pretty good guy. When there's areas that are in my life that I need really to say, that's sin. And I need to conquer that. And to uproot that. As we seek to understand this passage, then understand it this way. If you want to have success, it's not by seeking to control your life. It's by trusting and acting on God's sovereign promises. That's how you will be able to have success. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you really it's clear. Lord, we thank you for giving us this picture. Lord, we thank you for Joshua and Israelites, how they are an example of faith to us. Imperfect faith, but faith, Lord. Oh, if we had the faith to do what they accomplished. Lord, we pray that we'd be men and women that trust and act on your promises. We pray that we'd be men and women that are delighting in your absolute sovereignty. But with love and adoration and humility, Lord, toward you and then toward others. Lord, we praise you, we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.